I wonder how well you know the book of Leviticus. Maybe it's a book that you are not too familiar with. You certainly won't find it in the top 10 most preached books of the Bible. In all my time in full-time ministry, and I think in most of the churches I've been at, I don't think I have ever heard Leviticus preached. So this is a first for me. But Leviticus is going to be our spiritual home, so to speak, for the next month or so. Now, where are we in salvation history when we reach Leviticus? Well, as we see in Exodus, which is the previous book, God has rescued his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. He's taken them through the Red Sea, he's taken them into the desert and onto Mount Sinai, where he's made a covenant with them. That is, an agreement between God and his people. If they obeyed God fully and kept his covenant, they would be his treasured possession. They would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, called to make God known to the surrounding nations and to be the means by which God's blessing would come to those around them. And one of the ways in which they would be so distinctive is that they would have God's presence amongst them. The one true living God would be with them. That was the purpose of the tabernacle, the tent where God would be present amongst his people, which the closing chapters of Exodus are all about. If you look through those, you will see instructions to build it and so on. And so by the time that we reach Leviticus, Israel has spent almost a year at Sinai, the tabernacle has been built, and the glory cloud of the Lord had filled it. God was present amongst his people. Which brings us to the main idea of the book of Leviticus, which I think can be summed up in one word, and it's this. Any ideas? Any ideas? I think it's 8 letters, assuming I've spelt it correctly. Any ideas what the word might be? Don't be shy, shout it out. Holiness. What do you reckon? Let's have a look. It is! It is! Well done, that lady. Well done, Susie. Yes, it is holiness. That, I think, is the main idea of the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 19, chapter 19, verse 2, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" That is the motto of the whole book. Nike's got just do it. Leviticus has got be holy. All right, be holy. But what does holy mean? Now, if you look it up, you'll see it means distinct or special or set apart. That's certainly true. But whether words alone can do holy justice, I'm not sure. Because I think what you also see what holy means through actions, through what Old Testament Israel did, not least through all the sacrifices, which were necessary to restore Israel's relationship with God, because God is holy. You see, Israel had a unique relationship with God. As I said, they were his treasured possession, a holy nation. He was present amongst them. But that creates a problem, because people are sinful. And that makes people unclean in the language of Leviticus. Moreover, there were a number of other things in life for the Israelites that through no fault of their own made them unclean or impure. So, for example, illness, death, the time of the month, all sorts of things. And the bottom line is that sinfulness or uncleanness was utterly incompatible with holiness, which is a major problem if you want to draw near to a holy God. It's a major problem for a holy God to live in the midst of a sinful people. You know, the other day I saw a program about Steve Backshall. Do you know who Steve Backshall is? He's sort of, he gets he's out there with animals, isn't he? Animals and all sorts of things. He gets out there looking at animals and stuff. I saw a program with Steve Backshall swimming with great white sharks, all right? Basically, he wanted to show that they are not the cold-blooded killers that everybody thinks they are. The man's a nutcase. Absolute nutcase. But he does make good telly. I'll give him that, all right? Anyway, he and his team went out on a boat near Guadalupe, and they put this shark cage down in the water. It was 13 foot down in the water. And Steve swam down into the water. And then they chummed the water with tuna, which I understand is right up there on the all-time favorite list for great white sharks. It's just above leg of human. All right? They love tuna. They love tuna. And now almost immediately, a 16-foot female great white shark rocked up. And this thing was not happy. It was really agitated, and you could see, you could see him and hear him. He was in the tank, in the cage. It was far too dangerous for him to come out of this cage. Now, the shark was massive. It was so powerful, so dangerous, and it seemed impossible to get close to it. And yet, bit by bit, it calmed down, and it began to accept him being in the water. And he came out the cage, and he drew nearer and nearer and nearer until he was so close to this thing, he could almost touch it. He was totally accepted. He drew near. He was totally accepted. It was incredible. It was absolutely incredible. Now, on a far more profound level, we have a powerful, mighty, holy God. How can sinful, fallen people like us draw near to a holy God? How can we come safely into his presence? In Old Testament times, it was an incredibly dangerous thing to do for sinful people to approach a holy God. If you got this wrong, it was incredibly dangerous. A bit like Backshall, if he got it wrong with that shark, it would have been incredibly dangerous. You got it wrong, you died. Nadab and Abihu are prime examples in Leviticus 10. You can read about them in your own time. So how could unclean, sinful people draw near to God? How could a holy God live in the midst of a sinful people? Well, that is what the sacrificial system of the tabernacle was all about. And that's what this series is about. This series is called Let Us Draw Near to God. Let us draw near to God. And over the coming weeks, we'll be thinking about how ancient Israel was able to draw near to God and how that foreshadows what Jesus Christ has done for us and how we can draw near to a holy God through him today. Because it's worth saying at this stage that revelation is progressive. In other words, when God wanted to reveal himself to the world, he didn't just do it through the person of Jesus. Yes, ultimately God revealed himself to us in Jesus, but he revealed himself to his creation many, many years before through the history of the nation of Israel. So that when Jesus came, when he stepped into this world, we would understand him and his mission much, much better. Particularly with the sacrifices, as we see their fulfillment in him. So, for example, the sacrificial system in Leviticus, it is a picture. It is a picture, it is a shadow, if you like, of the reality of Jesus and what he came to do. That helps us understand far more fully Christ's sacrifice and what he achieved for us on the cross. Plus, of course, the fact that revelation is progressive guards us against the idea, which which I think can be quite popular in this day and age, of sort of, you know, well, these verses mean something for you, and they mean something else for me, and they mean something else for you, and well, it's just open to interpretation. Now, this guards against this idea that the message of Jesus is just open to all sorts of different interpretations. Because God has revealed through history exactly what things mean, like sacrifice, for example. It's not open to lots and lots of different interpretations because God has already defined what it means for us in history. As we look back through salvation history, we see. We see what it means. Now, there are 27 chapters in Leviticus. Your task, should you wish to accept it, is to read them. A little bit of light bedtime reading for you this week. Now, as you read it, it's a strange world. It is a strange world. It's full of all sorts of odd practices and laws. There's laws for the tabernacle, chapters 1 to 16. Laws for the community of Israel as a whole, 17 to 27. It's a world that seems so far removed, so distant from ours. And yet at the same time, it deepens our understanding. It enriches it of how we can draw near to God through Jesus and to be holy as God is holy. It is a great book. It is a great book. Okay, enough waggling on the tee, so to speak. Let's get down to the sacrificial system in the first six chapters. Six chapters. Nobody panic. We're not going to look at them in detail. All right? I will explain something about them briefly. I'll make a few observations. But first, I thought it would be good to hear about one of them, one of the chapters, one of the sacrifices, so you get a bit of a flavor. So we're going to open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. If anybody needs a Bible, do stick your hand up. I'm sure somebody can bring you one. But we're going to have a look at Leviticus chapter 1. And Betty is going to very kindly come and read chapter 1 to us so we can hear about the burnt offering. Thank you, Betty.
Book of Leviticus, and it's page 102 if you have a church Bible. The heading is the burnt offering. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, he is to offer a male without defect. He is to slaughter it at the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. He is to cut it into pieces, and the priests shall arrange them, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, he is to offer a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off the head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop with its contents and throw it to the east side of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not severing it completely, and then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord.
Thank you very much, Betty. So that's the first sacrifice, the burnt offering. It's a pretty strange world, isn't it? It's pretty weird, pretty removed from what we know. But sacrifice is crucial. For Israel, sacrifice is crucial. It is the means by which sinful people can maintain their relationship with a holy God. You get five of them in the first six chapters. There they are. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. There were different offerings for different things and different situations. Offerings given as a gift or a tribute to God for his kindness, such as the grain offering. Offerings of spontaneous thankfulness to God because of his goodness and generosity, such as a fellowship offering. Some offerings were given to express peace with God. And of course, there were offerings to deal with sin and guilt. So let me just make a few general observations about the sacrifices. Now, to start with, sacrifices were costly. They were very costly. In those days, there wasn't much gold or silver about. You didn't pay for things with Apple Watches. Now, the main form of currency was not the pound, but animals. If you were rich, you had loads of animals. If you weren't, you didn't. So having to give up an animal for a sacrifice, well, that's costly. Again, take the burnt offering that we just heard about. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. If you're going to offer a burnt offering from the herd, what have you got to offer? Somebody shouted out to me. A male without defect, absolutely. Now, an animal is pricey, but a male one without defect, that's even more pricey. This is costly. But if they wanted to show God how much they loved him and they wanted to honor him, how much they wanted to restore their relationship with him, they would make this costly sacrifice because he was worthy of it. Now, for those of us who would call ourselves Christians, we've benefited from the most costly sacrifice of all, paid for us by God himself, his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus, a male without blemish, perfect, sinless, spotless, given for us. And in light of that great sacrifice, the New Testament calls us to make costly sacrifices for him, which we do out of thankfulness for what he's done for us, to offer our bodies, as Paul says in Romans 12, as living sacrifices, because he's worthy of it. That's not to pay anything back for our sins, but just to say to God, I love you. I want to honor you. I want to commit my life to you because of what you have done for me. And at times that is going to be costly. Maybe in terms of our time or our money, maybe the lifestyle choices that we need to make, all sorts of ways. But we make those costly sacrifices to honor the one who sacrificed everything for us, to show him that he's special, to show him that he's so important to us, to show him that we love him so much and that he's worthy of it. So these sacrifices in Leviticus, they were costly. Secondly, they cleansed and purified. Yes, some offerings were to say thank you to God, but others were to deal with sin. So the burnt offering made atonement, chapter 1, and then you've got the sin offering and you've got the guilt offering in chapters 4 and 5. And as you look at those offerings, what you see, and what I think God is teaching us through these Old Testament sacrifices, is that if someone is going to be cleansed and purified from their sin, there needs to be a death. There needs to be a death. Blood must be shed. That is the only way they can be forgiven and draw near to God. So just take a look at chapter 4 and the sin offering. Just flick to that. I'll move through it fairly quickly. Chapter 4, the sin offering, verse 4. You lay your hands on the animal's head to symbolically transfer your sin to the animal. Then you slaughter the animal. Verse 5, the priest takes the bull's blood into the tabernacle. Verse 6, you sprinkle the blood. Verse 7, you put the blood on, or the priest does all this rather, put the blood on the horns of the altar. Verse 8, pour the rest of the blood round the base of the altar, and so on. There is a lot of blood and guts going on here, isn't there? That's why I put a slide up earlier where there was blood splattered across. But these sacrifices here in Leviticus teach us that there needed to be a death to pay for the consequences of sin. That is how serious sin is. You can't just rock up to God without having dealt with your sin first, without having paid for it. And this tells us that God's holiness, amongst other things, is about moral purity. And our sin or impurity really matters. It needed a blood sacrifice to deal with it. Hence the death of an animal or a bird offered as substitute, dying in place of its owner and taking their penalty for sin so that the person's sin was atoned for. Very basically, they were reconciled to God. The animal then shielded its owner from the consequences of their sin. Now, I won't say too much more about this because Tim's going to be talking about the Day of Atonement next week, so I will leave that to him. But you can imagine what the tabernacle must have looked like. Animal after animal slaughtered, throats cut, blood poured everywhere, sprinkled about, splashed about, rubbed about. It's pretty gruesome. It's pretty gruesome, but that was the only way that people could be forgiven and draw near to a holy God. I think it's bizarre to think that somehow blood cleansed and purified. If I want to get the bathroom clean, I get the jiff out. The sif out. I don't drag a bull in, slit its throat and rub it all over the bath taps. I think it was bonkers. But of course, wiping away sin is very, very different. And Leviticus teaches us, and we know from what Leviticus teaches us, this is crucial to our understanding of the cross, is that a sacrifice is necessary to cleanse and purify from sin. Somebody's got to pay. Death has to happen to deal with it, because God is holy. And then lastly, sacrifices were needed regularly, because like us, Israel wasn't perfect. Whether it was the natural processes of life that made them unclean, whether it was deliberate sin or unintentional sin, there was this constant need to sort out their uncleanness so they could draw near to God. And the sacrifices were limited in their effectiveness. I mean, ultimately, they were ineffective, as Hebrew reveals. They were limited. Okay, you offered one sacrifice to atone for one sin, but then what happened when you sinned again? You're unclean again. You can't be in his presence. Problem. Another sacrifice needed. You sin again, no assurance. So sacrifices needed to be offered day after day after day, again and again and again, to pay for ongoing sins. So a few observations about the sacrificial system of the tabernacle that Old Testament Israel used to maintain their relationship with God. But of course, they're not the only ones who let God down. We all let God down, which puts us in the unclean camp. Unacceptable to him. I think that's true for all of us at one stage or another. So how can we be right with God? How can we come into his presence? I guess some would say by trying harder, living a good life, doing lots of good things. But unfortunately, no matter how many good things we do, those won't pay for the ways which we've let God down. As the Old Testament sacrifices reveal, there is a cost to forgiveness. Someone's got to bear that cost. Someone's got to pay the price for our sin. Thankfully, we don't have to start slaughtering animals left, right, and center, because, of course, that is why Jesus came, to bear that cost, to pay that price for us through one perfect, finished, effective sacrifice, that we might be forgiven by God. It might be a little small and a little tricky to read. These verses are from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. The writer, with the Old Testament sacrifices in mind, says this: day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus came as an offering for sin that all the sacrifices in Leviticus foreshadowed. Body broken, blood poured out, as we will remember shortly when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. One perfect substitute, paying the price for us so that we can be cleansed and forgiven forever. Because unlike those animal sacrifices that had to be offered again and again and again, Christ's sacrifice is once for all time. He wiped away our sins forever. So we don't need to make any more sacrifices for sin. Which gives us wonderful assurance that if we are trusting in Jesus, we are completely secure in him, able to draw near to God now and for all eternity. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of that. So I don't know about you, but I think at times we can feel such a failure before God. So guilty. Maybe we're struggling to let go of the guilt of past sin. Maybe we're struggling with sin right now. We know we shouldn't do it, and yet we keep doing it. And you feel like a failure. And you feel guilty, and we can start to think, am I really forgiven? Am I really his? Come my time, as I heard someone say this week, am I going to go up or am I going down? You can start to doubt. But Jesus has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. His saving work is finished. It is complete. He has made perfect forever those being made holy. So we can have every confidence that every sin we've ever committed or will commit has been paid for and wiped away by the death of Jesus. In Christ, we're going up. We are going up. We can be certain of that. We have a great future. A great eternal hope secure with him forevermore through his one perfect sacrifice. But maybe we're here today and we wouldn't yet call ourselves Christians. And we don't have that certainty. Well, Christ's perfect once for all sacrifice is effective for anyone, for any time, forevermore. You just got to turn to him and trust him. And then you can be sure that your slate has been wiped clean, that your sins have been dealt with, and that you're going up too. So friends, praise God. Praise God that we don't have to depend on the ineffective Old Testament sacrifices, but we have the confidence and the assurance of a better sacrifice, the once for all time sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for your word to us, your revelation here in Leviticus that helps us understand more clearly what Jesus has done for us, how those Old Testament sacrifices are a shadow of the reality of Jesus. And we thank you and praise you for the complete assurance that we have in his death. And Lord God, we pray that when we doubt, you would bring us back to the cross. Lord, that you would help us to remind ourselves of the confidence that we have in Christ's once for all time sacrifice for sins. May we rejoice in the forgiveness that he has won for us, and that our salvation is utterly secure in him. In Jesus' name, amen.